Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus says to his disciples, "Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Here we see how the Lord taught his disciples to pray, not beginning with their own need, though their own need does come later on in the prayer, but beginning with God. And this is the whole purpose of salvation. This is the meaning of conversion and discipleship. This is what Jesus came to save us from. Many know that Jesus came to save us from hell, from the wrath of God. But they do not know that Jesus died, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, He died for all, that those who now live should no longer live for themselves or live lives centered in themselves, but for Him, live lives centered in Him. So we can say that salvation is deliverance from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. For many thousands of years, man believed that the earth was the center of the universe, and that even the sun went round the earth, and all the stars went round the earth, until people discovered that that was not true, but that the earth was just a small part of a solar system, which itself was just a small part of space, the many galaxies in space. But we learned something from man thinking that the earth is the center. It reveals that man believes that he is the center of all things. And we certainly find that attitude even today. That even when people are converted, they only think in terms of what they can get out of God for themselves. They remain in the center of their lives. This is not God's will. In the beginning, most of us come to Christ because we want to be saved from judgment and from hell. This is true. But God's desire is that we be delivered from this, so that the reason why we live for God is that we want to glorify Him. In the Old Testament, the promise was, if you obey God, you'll be blessed materially in so many ways. They could not experience this salvation. Jesus came and taught us that we were to live life centered in God, so that whether God blessed us or not, we would still live for Him, the way Jesus lived. He didn't seek to please His Father because the Father prospered Him materially or healed Him of His sicknesses. No, it was the Father's glory that was His one concern, not what He would get out of the Father. To be disciples of Jesus means that we are to be delivered from this form of Christianity which many of us have, which thinks only in terms of what we can get out of God for ourselves. How can God bless me? Way back in the olden days when we were unconverted, we sought to see what the world could give us. And conversion has now perhaps brought us just to the place to see what God can give us now. Healing, blessing, job, solution to our problems, etc. But that's not salvation. Salvation is more than just being blessed by God. Salvation is being delivered from self-centeredness. And the way we pray is a pretty good test of whether we are self-centered or not. Not the way we pray in public, because most people pray in public pious religious prayers to impress others. But what we deeply desire in our heart, the thing that we spontaneously pray to God for, that is a pretty good test of what lies deep within our heart as our burning desire and longing. And in that connection, Jesus said, "Pray then in this way." In other words, let your prayer life be patterned after this. Our Father, who art in heaven, we considered that. We are to think of God as a loving Father who cares for us, who rules in heaven, who is sovereign. And having laid that foundation for our faith, we begin our prayer with three requests that concern God. This is God-centeredness. Not my name, not my kingdom, not my will, but God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. This is the mark of a spiritual man. In fact, only a really spiritually minded man can pray this prayer meaningfully. A lot of people can repeat it like a parrot, and many do. But only a spiritually minded man can truly pray this prayer from his heart. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. In other words, the uppermost desire in his heart is that God's name should be hallowed, held sacred and revered. He's not concerned about his own name. The uppermost desire in the man, in the heart of a man who is spiritually minded, is that God's kingdom should be established on the earth, that kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 14 and verse 17. Thy will be done. True holiness, true spirituality is to say no to our own will and yes to the will of God. And that is what Jesus has taught us to pray. Thy name be hallowed, Father. Thy kingdom come in a world which is not interested in you. And of course, that kingdom must first of all come in our own hearts, that we acknowledge and recognize God as King and ruler over our lives, that His kingdom may come over every area of our lives, and that His will be done. And there can be a tremendous conflict, for we are all basically eager to do our own will and not the will of God. And here Jesus has taught us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Now we come to the requests concerning our needs. First of all, give us this day our daily bread. That relates to our material needs, and there's nothing wrong in praying to God for our material needs, not for luxuries. The prayer is not give us this day our daily ice cream, but our daily bread, that which is essential and necessary for life. Many people pray for luxuries. God may give us luxuries as a bonus, but Jesus never taught us to pray for that. He taught us to pray for that which is necessary for life, bread. And that would include a lot of other things that concern our material necessities. Food, clothing, and shelter could all come under that heading. But notice that this request comes immediately after the prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, why do I want daily bread? I want daily bread because I want strength to do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven. We are not praying here for daily bread to do our own will. Note that. God is not under obligation to give us daily bread so that we can continue to live our own self-willed lives. No, this is Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and Lord, in order to have strength to do Your will on earth, give me my food, give me health. God's will is that we might have health in our bodies. Health for what? Health to do His will. When we pray for healing, it's good to ask ourselves why we want healing. Do we want healing to live for ourselves, to make money, to live for the world? Or do we want healing to live for God? It's the motive that's important. And then we come to the next request, which concerns ourselves, which is our basic spiritual need. Forgive us our debts or our sins, our moral debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. This verse teaches us that every sin we commit puts us in debt to God. To commit one sin is to be in debt to God. It's just like borrowing money from someone. And after you've borrowed thousands and millions of rupees from someone, you can't just walk up to him and say, well, I'm sorry about all that I borrowed, let's forget the past. Neither can we go up to God and say, let's forget the past, Lord. No, there must be a price paid. That debt has to be cleared. This is why Jesus had to die for our sins, so that our debt might be cleared. And so forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Our debts cannot be forgiven if we haven't forgiven those who have sinned against us. And then comes the next request. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That also is a spiritual request that follows on from forgiveness of sins. In other words, I don't want just my sins to be forgiven. I want victory over sin. Don't lead me into temptation that is too strong for me. Of course, God has promised not to do that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, but He still teaches us to pray that we might not be led into temptation too strong for us, but that we might be delivered from evil. That is, have victory over sin. So the prayer for forgiveness must lead on to the prayer for victory. And then it concludes with again giving the kingdom and the power and the glory back to God. Nothing for self, but everything for God. This is the way all our prayers must be prayed. Let's turn now to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 6 and verse 9. We were considering in our last study how Jesus taught His disciples to pray, putting God first and themselves next, not putting their own needs first. We can look a little more closely at this prayer and discover that the real secret of a spiritual life is found in this prayer. We considered how He taught His disciples and us to pray that first of all we must be concerned about God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. This is the mark of a spiritual man, that uppermost in his desires and longings is that God's name may be hallowed, His kingdom come, and His will be done. It's very difficult to find a spiritually minded man. There are not many on the face of the earth. But if you could cut open the heart of a spiritually minded man, you'd discover that deep down in his heart, his greatest longing is that God's name should be hallowed, that His kingdom should come, and that His will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. We can ask, how is God's will done in heaven? As soon as God speaks to the angels, they obey immediately. They obey completely. They obey joyfully. And here the spiritual man is praying that God's will should be done on earth in the same way. In other words, in his own life. You know whether you're spiritual. If your desire is that you might obey God like the angels in heaven do, immediately, completely, and joyfully, without grumbling, without questioning, without hesitation, without any half-heartedness, and no half-obedience. This is the meaning of this prayer, Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. If we don't mean it, it's better not to pray that prayer. And so we see that it's not easy to pray this prayer. Of course, it's easy to repeat it like a parrot, but to really pray this prayer and mean it, it's not easy. If a man could do it sincerely, one would say he's really a spiritually minded man, that he's confessing that he believes in a loving Father who rules in heaven, and his first and foremost desire is that God's name should be hallowed. Not that my backache should be healed or that my children should get promoted in their examinations, but that God's name should be hallowed first of all. Whether I get healed or not, whether my children get promoted or not, let God's name be hallowed. Let God's kingdom come. Among believers, one would say that the vast majority do not know such a level of spirituality. And yet, this is discipleship. This is the narrow gate that Jesus spoke of later in chapter 7, where a man is so thoroughly converted from his self-centeredness that he seeks God's honor and glory primarily in his life. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And notice in the requests for our personal needs, we mention that it's right to ask God for material necessities, but not for luxuries. Give us this day our daily bread. But notice even there, the prayer is not give me. It's deliverance from self-centeredness at another level. We can say, well, all right, I seek the glory of God first, but having sought that, I seek my own. No, I've got to seek my brother's interest too. Give us. That means me and the other children of the Father. The Father in heaven's got other children too. They are my brothers and sisters. And so my prayer is not just for my daily bread, but our daily bread, mine and the daily bread that my brothers and sisters need. In other words, Lord, I'm not just concerned about my need, my material necessities. I'm concerned about the material necessities of my brothers and sisters as well. This is a spiritually minded man. And forgive us our debts. He's concerned not only that his own sins should be forgiven, he's concerned that the sins committed by his brothers and sisters and the sins they've fallen into should also be forgiven. He doesn't gloat over the sins of others. If you have the habit of gloating over the sin and the failure of other believers, you can't pray this prayer. You're not a spiritual man. You can't pray, forgive us our sins, because you're not interested in that man's sins being forgiven. You're more interested in that man's sin being advertised and publicized. No, here is a spiritually minded man who is praying, forgive us. Lord, I don't want my sin to be publicized or advertised, and I don't want that brother's sins to be publicized or advertised either. Forgive him and forgive me our debts, just as we have forgiven our debtors. And that's a very important qualifying phrase. And if we can't add that qualifying phrase to our prayer, then our sins will not be forgiven. And out of all the six requests mentioned in this prayer, three concerning God and three concerning ourselves, it's this one request, this fifth one, that Jesus picks out and repeats in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if, and there's a very big if, it's a capital IF. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And so we see here that it is a very clear statement by the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father in heaven will not forgive the sins of anyone who does not forgive others. He's not speaking here about God, he's speaking about a Father. If he had said God would not forgive you, then of course we'd say he's talking to unbelievers as well. But when it says in verse 14, your heavenly Father, in verse 15, your Father will not forgive you, that means he's already your Father. You are born again. You're a child of God. Otherwise, God's not your Father. Otherwise, you'd have to say that if you don't forgive other men, your God will not forgive you. That's not what he says. You are a born-again child of God, and therefore he says, your Father will not forgive you. In other words, there are certain children of the Father whose sins are not forgiven by the Father because of one simple reason, that they don't forgive other people. And therefore, these children finally lose their salvation and go to hell because they don't forgive others. That is so clear. If you were to read Matthew chapter 18, the last part of that chapter with an open mind, you'd get that answer so clearly. Matthew 18, verse 21 to 35, where Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? He's a believer talking about forgiving another believer. And Jesus told them this parable about a slave who was unmerciful towards his fellow slave. And his master, it says, handed him over, verse 34, to the torturers, that is, to the evil spirits. And he had to repay all that was owed him. How many of us can repay God for all the sins we have committed against him? Impossible. He says, so shall my heavenly Father, verse 35 of Matthew 18, do to you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart. It's not enough just to externally say, I forgive you. So clear there in Matthew 18:35, it must be from the heart that you forgive. And so that's a very important condition. for answered prayer. In fact, it's an important condition for forgiveness itself. We know that no one can enter into the presence of God and live with Him without his sins being forgiven. That's clear. And yet it says here that the Father will not forgive the sins of any person who does not forgive his fellow human beings. But you may say, that person did a terrible crime against me. Maybe he did. But you still got to forgive him. Because the gravity of your crime against God is far greater. You got to forgive as God's forgiven you. And so that's an important thing. Don't pray. If you haven't forgiven somebody, don't pray. Jesus made that very clear. In Mark chapter 11, he said, whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's very important. Matthew 11, verse 25. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you've got anything against anyone. Otherwise, your prayer just won't be heard. Then only can we go on to the next and last request. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, which is a prayer for victory over sin. Lord, keep me, protect me from evil when it comes to tempt me, to lead me astray from your will. What is sin? Sin is to do my own will. What is temptation then? Temptation is to do my own will, is to be tempted to do my own will, to have my own way and to please myself. And Lord, there's such a lust in my flesh to please myself. And when I face that, give me grace. Deliver me. And not just me, deliver us. I want victory over sin for my brothers and sisters too. I don't like to see them defeated. If you can gloat over the fact that you got victory and somebody else is defeated, you're not spiritual. The spiritual man prays, Lord, not only lead me, but lead us. Not into temptation, not deliver me, but deliver us from evil. And when we've got that victory, we're not to take the glory to ourselves. No, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Thy power that keeps us from sin. And it's thy glory that's going to be enhanced when we are kept from sin, not our own. Amen means, so be it. It shall be so. An expression of faith. Lord, you're going to grant this prayer. What a wonderful prayer. If we meditate on it, there's much we can learn concerning how all our prayers should be patterned. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 16. As we have been studying in these past few sessions, the first 18 verses of chapter 6 deal with not seeking the honor of men in our spiritual activities, whether it's righteousness, giving money, praying, or here, fasting. Whatever religious activity we engage in, the important thing is that we do it for the glory of God. That is what gives it spiritual value. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that even if we eat or drink, this must be done for the glory of God. It is not the activity itself that makes something spiritual. You can have a religious activity, but it may not be spiritual. A person can sing or preach or give money for his own honor. What he is engaged in is a religious activity, but it's not a spiritual work because it was done for his own honor. Whereas a person can eat and drink, and that can be a spiritual activity because it is done for the glory of God. In the Old Testament, they had certain activities that were religious and certain activities that were secular. But in the New Covenant, everything, whether you eat or drink, everything must be for the glory of God. Jesus made stools and benches in the carpenter shop for the glory of God as much as he healed the sick and preached sermons. And so the important thing we must remember, dear friends, is not the activity, but the motive behind the activity. Not what we do, why do we do it? And this is particularly important in religious activities, because in religious activities there is the possibility of our getting a lot of honor from men for being spiritual. Ananias and Sapphira got honor. They were judged for being hypocrites. In this area of fasting, there is no command in the New Testament which says that we must fast. Jesus did say in Luke 18 verse 1 that we must always pray. But he never said anywhere that we must fast. But it is suggested in 1 Corinthians 7. It's suggested in Matthew 17 as a means for casting out particularly strong evil spirits. And so it's something which is optional and something which must be done according to one's own desire and burden. But what the Lord did say is, when you do fast, make sure that nobody outside your home knows about it. We can't perhaps prevent people from inside our home knowing about it, but don't do it in order to be seen fasting by men. It's not the fast that's important, it's the motive behind it. When you fast, in other words, Jesus considered it quite likely and possible that his disciples would fast. That's not just in the Old Testament, this is for the New Testament. Fasting is something that Jesus considered his disciples would do in the New Testament. In Acts 13, we read of the early disciples fasting. And when you do fast, don't put on a gloomy face. Don't give an appearance, because then you're a hypocrite. Don't talk about it. Don't give a testimony concerning what God did when you fasted. Testify to what God did, but don't mention the fact that you fasted. And yet, there's something very subtle here. I have found that most believers who fast would like to let other people know about it, that they fasted for a week or 2 weeks, etc., and thereby directly disobey the commandment of Jesus Christ here in Matthew 6, verse 16. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, there's a reward that comes from fasting. But we won't get it if we let other people know about our fasting. When you fast, Jesus said, anoint your head and wash your face, verse 17, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. We should not be seen fasting by men, but only by our Father in secret. Notice that emphasis right through in doing righteousness, in prayer, and in fasting. He says, if you do it to be seen by men, you get no reward for the righteousness done. You get no answer from God for that prayer. And you certainly get no reward for anything accomplished through that prayer. And you get no reward for your fasting. So if we are really interested in fasting in a way that would accomplish something for God's purposes, it's important that we keep it as secret as possible. And then your Father, who sees in secret, verse 18, will repay you. There is a reward for fasting. Obviously, those who have not fasted when they should have will not get that reward. But there is a reward for fasting when it is done, as we have considered in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, for the glory of God, for the furtherance of His kingdom, for the hallowing of His name, for the fulfillment of His will, not for personal honor or glory. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory. And in that spirit, when we fast, we shall discover that God does reward way beyond what we can ask or think. There are things that we can accomplish by prayer, but there are certain other things which we cannot accomplish by prayer alone if we do not fast. Fasting is also important and necessary. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says about a husband and wife agreeing to fast for a certain period of time that they may give themselves to prayer. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, it says that you may devote yourself to prayer. They can fast, fasting from food, fasting from sex, fasting from many things that are legitimate. Fasting is a giving up of legitimate activity, denying ourselves of something physical that our body needs in order that we might devote ourselves to prayer. And Jesus mentioned, as I said earlier, that a certain type of demon could not be cast out, Matthew 17, except by prayer and fasting. There is no rule or law concerning fasting or how often we should do it or how frequently we should do it. And when people lay down laws for others, they become Pharisees, and they become Pharisee of the Pharisees to teach other people things that God has not taught. God gives us freedom. Each person must choose entirely according to his own will, whether he wants to fast or how often, and for how long he should fast. Having said that, we can move on to the next section. We've been considering these wrong attitudes that Jesus warned his disciples against. We've been considering in these first 18 verses this wrong attitude of seeking man's honor in righteousness, prayer, and fasting. We are not to seek man's honor. From there, we go on to verses 19 to 24 to deal with the love of money, which is another very important subject, a wrong attitude that we are to beware of, the love of money. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. How much is a treasure? Is 10,000 rupees a treasure, or 5,000 rupees, or 50,000 rupees? What did Jesus mean when he said, don't lay up for yourself treasure? Does it mean we shouldn't even have 50 rupees in our bank account? Is 50 rupees a treasure? It's very interesting that the New Testament doesn't lay down a limit. And any limit laid down there would have been no value with inflation going up and decreasing the value of money. And therefore we see here that it's for each person to decide for himself how much is treasure and how much is necessity. A certain amount of saving in a bank may be a necessity for some to provide for certain emergency needs. Since 99.9% of believers may not have the faith to live without any bank account, they should live at the level of their faith and have some savings so that they are not forced to beg or borrow in their time of need. But how much is to be determined by each individual himself, and one cannot judge another. But the principle lies applicable for every believer. Do not lay up treasure for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy. If your treasure is on earth, Jesus said in verse 20, your heart will be on earth too. How do you know where your heart is? We can find out by that which we give most of our thought to. For example, when a young man is in love with a young lady, he thinks often about her. His heart is indicated by the fact that he thinks often about her. And when you're often thinking about money and how to make more money, you can be pretty sure that your heart is set on money. And that is an indication that you have treasure way beyond your needs here on earth. And when we lay up treasure on earth, it is almost impossible to lay up treasure in heaven. So here is an exhortation that we need to take seriously if we are to come to a truly spiritual life. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 19. We were considering in our last study about this seventh wrong attitude that Jesus spoke of in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the love of money as something that his disciples should be free from. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A true disciple, according to these verses, is one who has no treasure on earth. He may have certain things, material things, that he owns and uses, but no treasure. His heart is not set on any one of them. And the test of this is usually when something we have is stolen or damaged or lost or broken or ruined. If we find that we're depressed or our joy is gone or we are sorry, that's a pretty good indication that our treasure was here on earth. There's nothing wrong in having a bank account. But what would your attitude be if you discovered that the bank has crashed or that your money's been lost? That would indicate whether your treasure was in that money or whether your treasure was in heaven. There's nothing wrong in having material things for our necessities on earth, a vehicle for transportation, a house to live in, clothes to wear. But our treasure must be in none of these. Our treasure must be in heaven. Because God is interested in our heart being in heaven. Where your treasure is, verse 21, your heart will be there also. God doesn't want our heart to be here on earth. He doesn't want our heart to be occupied with earthly ambitions, with material things, and with an earthly occupation or profession. We engage in these things and we have earthly things just because we have to live on this earth, but our heart, which refers to our interests, our desires, our passions, our longings, must all be centered in heaven. And then, leading on from that, Jesus said in verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. The eye here refers to our conscience. And it's very interesting that Jesus refers to the conscience as the eye of the Spirit. Just like our physical eye, if a speck of dust went into it, it would irritate us so much that we would lay aside the most important work that we are doing and get that speck removed from our eye because it would be a source of irritation. And that's why God has made our bodies in such a way that there's a fluid that constantly washes our eyes so that specks of dust don't stay there. One speck of dust retained in the eye is enough to cause a man to go blind. You don't need 25 specks. One is enough. And Jesus said that we got to keep our conscience like that. One speck on your conscience. Something between you and God that's not been settled. Something between you and another human being that's not been settled. And you don't repent of it. You don't confess it. You don't forsake it. You don't settle the matter with God and with men. Gradually, you'll become spiritually blind. That's happened to a lot of believers. They've become spiritually blind because they've not been faithful with money. They've not been faithful to keep their conscience clear. Your whole body will be full of light if your eye is clear. Keep your eye clear. But if your eye is bad, if you've got a bad conscience, your whole body will be full of darkness. You see, in the matter of the eye, it's either clear or bad. There's no question of 50%. It's either clear or bad. It's likewise with the conscience. You either have a clear conscience or a bad conscience. And one spot on your conscience is as bad as 100 spots on your conscience. Here's a man who's got 100 things to settle, and here you have just one matter to settle. Your body will be full of darkness just like the other person's, because you got a bad conscience, maybe over one matter only, but it's still a bad conscience. That person's got a bad conscience over 100 matters. It's very important for us to see this, that if your conscience is not clear, it's bad. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you, that conscience was meant to be the light that was to lead you to God. If we follow the voice of conscience, it will lead us to greater and higher levels of the spiritual life. When we are unconverted, our conscience is not really according to God's standard. It's far below God's standard. When we are converted, our conscience is still very much below God's standard. There are a lot of believers who can do things which are contrary to the will of God and yet seem to have a clear conscience about it. They don't seem to be disturbed. And it's quite likely that they do have a clear conscience, but it does indicate that their conscience has not been educated according to the standards of God's word. So when we are converted, it should be our desire that our conscience comes up gradually to the level of God's word. Our conscience is to be our guide to lead us into the higher realms of the spiritual life. But we need to educate our conscience according to the standards of God's word. For example, to take just one example, the Bible says in James in chapter 4 that we must not even sigh in our heart against a brother. James and chapter 5 and verse 9, do not groan or sigh against your brother. Earlier on, he spoke in chapter 4, verse 11, about not speaking against a brother. Now, one person's conscience may trouble him when he's spoken against a brother. James 4:11, but when he gets to a higher standard, James 5:9, his conscience troubles him when he's got a wrong attitude, a sigh in his heart against a brother. And it's a question at what level you allow your conscience to be. If we allow it to be trained according to the standard of God's word, it will lead us from one degree of glory to another in the Christian life. If, on the other hand, we don't allow that conscience to be developed, the light in us can become darkness. And then the word of God says, in verse 23, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's far better not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to ignore the voice of conscience. It's a serious thing to know the truth and then to live at a lower level. Do you know that in the day of judgment, God will not judge everybody by the same standard? God is going to judge each person according to the measure of light he had. One who had the word of God and who heard more of God's word will obviously be judged by a much higher standard, because more was given to him, more will be required from him than another person who did not have so much light. So each of us, our circle of light is different. But we have to be very careful that we live according to the light we have. One of the secrets of the Apostle Paul's life, he said in Acts 24 verse 16, was that he said, I seek to live. At all times I try my best, he says, to preserve a good conscience before God and before men. And here he's particularly speaking about money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold on to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's a very clear statement. Many people have a bad conscience because of money, because of the love of money and some debt not paid, some payment not made. They have a bad conscience and they ruin their whole life. They lose out spiritually just for the sake of a little money. They sign false statements in their office just for a little extra money. You cannot serve two masters. You got to decide right at the outset whether you want to serve God or you want to serve money. No one can serve God and money. There are people who try to do that. There are people who say they are serving the Lord and seeking to do Christian work, and yet their mind is on money. There's nothing wrong in making money out in the world, but you can't make money in the name of the Lord. You cannot serve God and mammon. Because Jesus said, you've got to love the one and hate the other, verse 24. If you love God, you'll hate money. If you love money, whether you know it or not, you hate God. Did you hear that? If you love money, whether you know it or not, you hate God. He will hold on to one, verse 24, and despise the other. If you hold on to God, you will despise money. You may use it, but you won't value it. You'll despise it. If you hold on to money, whether you know it or not, you despise God. Read verse 24 carefully. If you love money, you hate God. If you hold on to money, you despise God. Here is the test of whether a person really is a servant of God or not. No one can serve two masters. Are you a servant of God? Then you cannot love money and you cannot hold on to money. If you are free from the love of money, you can be a servant of God.